Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
The American rapper Kanye West gave an interview in March, during which he was asked to explain his ongoing success in the music industry. Kanye, also known as Ye, said of his success, "It's because I'm God. And anyone who wants to disagree, I'm the God of me. You can't tell me who I am. It's your job to listen. I'm the God of me." I wonder how those words make you feel as you hear them this Sunday morning. If you're a Christian, they'll probably create discomfort. They're blasphemous words. If you're not a Christian, you may feel as if this is just someone else's opinion. He's just a guy with an overinflated ego. When I read this interview with Kanye West, I thought, that's Genesis 3. He's vocalizing what our Bible reading today is teaching us. Well, this week we come to the final part of our sermon series in Genesis. In the first week, we looked in chapter 1 at our amazing Creator God who designed his world with such delight. Last week, we looked at the dignity and the mission that ours as humans created in God's image. And this week, we come to Genesis 3. If you pick up a Bible and read from Genesis chapter 4 onwards, you'll see within a few verses that what started out did not pan out. This is the chapter when everything changes. You might have heard what happens here described as the fall. It's the start of everything going wrong. This is the chapter when humans began to say, "You can't tell me who I am. I'm the God of me." Well, let me tell you where I'm going. Like John last week with his chapter, this chapter holds more than I can cover. But I'd love to recommend a book to you, actually, that's really been helpful to me. If you'd like to think more about what we've started, it's called The First Chapters of Everything and How Genesis Chapters 1 to 4 Explain Our World. We've got a few copies available for £5 on our bookstall. It's really easy to read and it's excellent. I recommend it. What I would like to do today is look at what Genesis 3 teaches about the separation between humans and God and what God did about it. So firstly, did God really say? We'll be looking at the seeds of doubt that led to disobedience. Secondly, where are you? We'll look at God's reaction to rebellion. Thirdly, banished. We'll look at the consequences of sin. And finally, as we head towards communion, we will rejoice in the serpent crusher, the one who gives us hope, Jesus himself. Did God really say? As we leave the harmony of chapter 2, we head into a scene with a talking snake. We're not told why the snake was there, nor why the snake could talk. We recognize from our Bibles that the snake is Satan, who is God's enemy. What we might also notice is that back in chapter 1, verse 28, the man and the woman were given a mandate to rule over every living creature. But what we see here is a creature that was not under their rule. How do we know that? Because Eve is engaging in a conversation in a way that shows that the snake is calling the shots. How does the snake find a way in with Eve? He starts off by saying, "Did God really say?" and look at Eve's reply. She answers, repeating what God has told her back in chapter 2, verse 17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. But if we look carefully at chapter 3, verse 3, we see she doesn't just repeat it. She repeats it with a bit added on. She says, God said you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Two things strike me here. Firstly, Eve enters into a dialogue with the snake. She chats with him. That's a bad idea, to entertain Satan in conversation. Then she recalls what God has said, but she adds. She adds the part about you must not touch it. In fact, she makes it narrower. It shows she's starting to allow the snake's seeds of doubt to take root in her head. She's starting to think about God differently. She's turned his command into a statement that tells her what she's missing out on. Why did God say that Adam and Eve could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that God allowed them complete freedom in the whole of this beautiful garden, except for one tree. What we do know is that the man and woman were created by God. In other words, God was the one setting direction. God was infinitely more powerful and wise than them. God knew what was going on. But what Eve starts to do here is begin to believe, maybe I could be the God of me. Let's look again at this serpent who is Satan. What are we told about him? We're told he's crafty. He can't be trusted. And his method employed on Eve is one he still uses today. He still asks us to doubt the word of God. He starts by saying, did God really say that? And when he has a foothold, this doubt leads towards disbelief and disobedience. Look at verse 4. He says to Eve quite plainly, you will not certainly die. And yet God has said back in chapter 2 and verse 17, if you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then the serpent goes on to paint God as one who is insecure and somehow selfish. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God. In effect, he says, God is trying to stop humans from having a chance to make up the rules themselves. Satan's tactic is to create a false impression of God. He's convincing Eve to begin to doubt not only God's words, but God's character. And that's really huge, because the two are linked. When we doubt God's word, we doubt God's character. And when we doubt God's character, his words make no sense. I've been trying to work out some places where I might doubt God's word. Maybe like Eve, doubting God's word means I doubt he has good intentions for me. By focusing on the boundaries he's put down instead of the freedom his commands give me, I begin to see his character as that of a cosmic spoilsport. I start to believe he doesn't want me to have the autonomy that I think I deserve. Or doubting God's word might mean I don't believe God's commandments are relevant today. Do biblical morals still apply to our modern world? Would a loving God even create some of these restrictive rules? I start to doubt the promises in the Bible, and I find ways around the parts of Scripture I don't like. Maybe doubting God's word means I refuse to believe there are consequences to my actions. Maybe I've fallen for Satan's lie that God doesn't really mean it when he talks about judgment. I might kid myself, it doesn't matter how I live, because everything will be okay in the end. It's not the doubt that is sin. It's changing what God says and deciding which bits we want to follow. Because then we aren't letting God be God. we're acting like he's not who he says he is. As Eve ponders what the snake has said, rebellion grows in her heart. She begins to look a little harder at the fruit that she probably hadn't even considered before she met the snake. Instead of seeing it as forbidden, she begins to see everything she's missing out on. And neither she nor Adam can resist taking hold of it. Well, it's at this point that they hear God. Like the serpent, he's coming to hang out with them. Unlike the serpent, he's doing it because he loves them and he wants to spend time with them. Shame is the lengthening shadow over the Garden of Eden. At the end of chapter 2, we see that the man and woman were both naked and felt no shame. But once they cross the boundary of disobedience, the consequence is graphic. Not only have they sinned, but the fracture between them and the Lord God begins to emerge, and it shows itself in shame. In verse 7, we're told their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. And when God comes walking for their usual time together, they do two things that feel necessary, but are actually pointless. They fashion themselves a fig leaf cover-up, and they hide. The irony here is that their perception of God is now so distorted they can't remember the open, trusting relationship of before. Instead, they act as if God is the big bad wolf, as if he's had the character change that he's been accused of. Look at what we read about God in verse 8. He's walking in the cool of the day. He's not stomping furiously to find them or creeping ominously. He's walking. He's looking for those he loves, and his hand is held out. He's asking the first and still the biggest question of Scripture: where are you? Why is God doing this? I believe this picture of God is far different from the views that swirl around the story of the fall, both inside and outside the church. Too often we portray God not only as a spoilsport, but at this point in the Genesis story, as one who is bent on revenge. Instead, we see that our Creator God, who looked at humankind and said, "Very good," is one who gives us an opportunity to be found. His love for us means that when we're lost, God gives us an opportunity to repent. This is what we still know to be true of God today. If we talk to each other afterwards and ask how we came to faith, we'll discover that God has always been the one to come looking for us. It's where this sermon will finish up. At this point, Adam and Eve begin a classic round of the blame game. First of all, Adam blames his nakedness for the fact that he hid, as if the nakedness was a new thing. Then he brings his wife, the one who had made him sing for joy, into the conversation. He implies he was powerless against her insistence that he disobey. I've got some thoughts on Adam's behavior, but that's another sermon. Finally, Eve piles in, blaming the serpent. What neither of them does is face up to the fact that they have disobeyed. How might we duck out of saying when we've done something wrong? Here are some of my go-to lines. I always speak before I think when I'm hormonal. She's just one of those people who rubs me up the wrong way. That's how it is. My car wasn't designed to drive at 20 miles an hour. By resorting to blame, what Adam and Eve are actually doing here is missing an opportunity to confess. The beauty of confession means we can be forgiven. John talked about that last Sunday evening. In this refusal to take the blame themselves, they miss out on the possibility of repentance and forgiveness. And as had been warned by God, there are consequences to our choices. Verse 23 tells us that Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. What a bleak word. A sense of brokenness and sadness hangs over the end of this chapter. But let's not miss what these verses have to say, because they're really important. They show us how the world that God created in chapters 1 and 2 has become the world that we know today. A world that holds so much beauty, the beauty of a creator, but also a world that is broken, holding deep fractures between each other and between us and God. There are three curses here. Firstly, there's a curse for the serpent, but I'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 16, there's a curse for the woman. And within the words here, we can recognize much truth. Not all women have children or are able to. But if we have given birth, then we know it hurts. Being able to have children was one of the defining ways in which God created Eve. She was to bear children. It's one of the unique parts of being a woman. And now, it's one of the most painful. Also in verse 16, we see that the relationship between man and woman that started with such mutual delight is now one that is tainted with complication and anguish. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the next verses, there's a curse for the man. And here too, there's much truth about what is hard for us as humans today. What God is saying here is that work will be hard. That's something that's easy for us to associate with, isn't it? Whether we're farmers or lawyers or dustmen or teachers. There's something of the meaninglessness in this curse that's expressed in Ecclesiastes. All things are wearisome. Surely we see in our broken world an increasingly difficult relationship between our labours and what we produce. So in these curses, we see the blessings of chapter 2 now reversed. Everything has been spoiled. So the word banished hangs over this chapter. But it's time to return to the curse of the serpent. The actor Stephen Fry made headlines a few years ago when he let loose a tirade against God. Fry said, "I would say to God, how dare you create a world in which there is such evil that it's not our fault?" He went on, "I say, just get rid of God. The moment you banish him," there's that word again, "life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living." Maybe that's how you feel today. If it is, we're so happy you're here. We'd love to invite you to join us at Alpha this coming Wednesday to ask any question you like. Come and talk to me or Stu about that at the end of the service. For me, as a Christian, chapter 3 of Genesis is the place where I begin to understand why there is so much evil in the world. It's a place where instead of Fry's God, who is capricious and mean-minded in his words, I find one who shows deep mercy to a rebellious creation. There's a whole lot of Bible that comes after Genesis 3, and it's all written to point us towards the one who I'm going to call the serpent crusher. Let's look at what God says to the serpent in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What is that about? Well, the Bible talks clearly and consistently about the battle we're in as humans against the one dressed up here as serpent, the one who we know as Satan. Satan has set himself against our Creator God. The enmity between God and Satan is something that will only be fully resolved when this earth comes to an end. That's the story to be found in Revelation. But the tactics we see Satan employing here are still the same ones he uses today to draw us away from God. The amazing news for us this morning is that God talks about someone in this curse who will crush Satan's head. The serpent crusher. We know his name as Jesus. He is our King and our Savior. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, it looked like Satan had won. That's the part about you will strike his heel. But in fact, at the cross, Jesus' resurrection became the event that showed the world that banishment, sin, and death can be conquered once and for all. That's what we're going to be celebrating together as we have communion in a moment. The possibility of a restored relationship with God because of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that Genesis 3 does not end with despair, but points to hope. So I'm going to finish by returning to Kanye's quote, "You can't tell me who I am. I'm the God of me." And I wonder if we can pray, turning those words around. How about instead they become words that God might be saying to us today? How about God saying, "I have told you who you are. I am the God of you." Let's pray. Father God, this is a hard passage of scripture. We recognize our natural tendency to rebel. We see Adam and Eve's desire for knowledge and power in ourselves. But we also recognize the beautiful, tender heart of the Creator. In Genesis, you have told us who you are. You have told us who we are. You hold out your hand to us, asking, "Where are you?" Help us to reach out for your hand in repentance, because we are assured that through Jesus we will find forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus, the serpent crusher, to help us to find a way back to you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.